Well, it's obvious, isn't it? God must love variety. Just one look at His vast creation should convince us of that. Let's for a moment consider just one aspect of God's creation, the number of flowering plants, the number of flowering plants that have been, shall we say, discovered. I'm always amused when scientists discover something that God created and He knew about all along, but we discover it, and sometimes we issue awards and get all excited when people discover what God created or knew about all along. But in this case, the number of flowering plants that have been identified, well, that number is very difficult to identify in itself. I have culled figures from the internet ranging from 230,000 to 400,000. Now, that's just the variety of flowering plants. That doesn't include non-flowering plants. Possibly as many as 400,000 with a large number of species of tropical plants yet to be named and identified. They know there are still more out there. Consider that number, and then consider every aspect of God's creation, from bugs to various animals to you name it. It's just incredible the variety that God has created, the diversity of what He has created. It's everywhere. And of course, we didn't escape as human beings because we are diverse, aren't we? We represent quite a variety. Just look around the room. Nobody looks the same as anybody else. We all have a different appearance, don't we? And you can usually tell who's who by how they look. Even your what? Your fingerprint can identify you. How did God create individual fingerprints that identify us? And, of course, there are many other ways and areas of our lives that give us a unique identity. What about our DNA? Obviously, none of us are exactly the same. We are each endowed with certain characteristics from our parents. We are shaped by our genetic code. Parents and grandparents, I might add, and great-great-grandparents and all the way back, we are also shaped by our environment, not only our genetic code, but our environment. Where did you grow up? What were the influences on you as you were raised? And all of these dynamics come together to create you as a unique individual. And, of course, when God calls us and adds His Spirit to the mix of uniqueness, if you will, the Scripture clearly says, as we'll read in just a few moments, that God grants us spiritual gifts. So in that aspect, we have physical talents and capabilities. We have spiritual gifts. We have other unique qualities and characteristics. All of it together makes us a unique package, especially as God calls us and places us in the body, in the church. And of course, in addition to giving us these gifts and qualities and characteristics, God, as our Heavenly Father, also chastens and corrects us. In other words, He raises us as His children, if you will. He nurtures us. He feeds us. He guides us and instructs us as members of the body of Jesus Christ, as members of His family, much the same as your parents tried to guide and mold and shape and lead and direct you to become a mature human being. So God does the same for us, to guide us toward and promote us toward becoming mature spiritual beings. The parallels are obvious. And once again, the uniqueness of each of us plays a role in that process of development. And of course, as I mentioned, He gives us unique talents and capabilities that allow us to fulfill our career goals, to do various things for which we are skilled and have a natural proclivity. There are some people that pick up a wrench and do not know which end to use, And there are other people that have a toolbox three times larger than this lectern and can fix just about anything and know which tool to use and exactly how to use it. How did that happen? Why can't we all do everything? Why can some do some things and some can do other things? Why didn't God make a universal person, just like the universal wrench? Right? The combination slip joint side cutting pliers. You can do everything with the pliers. Now, some mechanics are very good with pliers. They can do a lot of things. But God did not make us all combination slip joint side cutting pliers. We are different. And we can do different things. We feel in different ways. We have different preferences, different outlooks, different perspectives, different likes and dislikes. We are different. We are diverse. Just like the flowering plants are different and diverse. However, all of this variety can be challenging to deal with, can't it? Especially when it comes to getting along with one another. Achieving agreement with each other. Making decisions. Or for that matter, making anything. Living together, that's challenging. Working together, even worshiping God together can be challenging because we're all different. Anyone who has ever tried to get six or eight adults to agree on which restaurant to choose for a group dinner outing knows how difficult it is to achieve agreement between and among people. Oh, I don't like Chinese. I have a gluten sensitivity. Are you kidding? I would never go there. Why? I like Italian. I have to use the restroom. All these different. And before you know it, you hand it off to somebody else. I can't do this. This is too much. Let's not go out to eat. Let's do something else. Well, then you try something. You know the picture. All of us have been there. All of us have tried it. All of us have realized how challenging it is. And that's just one little incident. What about marriage? When two are to become one and you have all of the differences. And of course, before you're married, you know all about those differences, don't you? And that's why you embrace the other person, because you knew everything about them and you were confident you could make this work because you were so what? Compatible. Buzzer. Wrong assumption. So, what do you do to become one? What does that require? Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And you know something else that affects us, especially in the 21st century? The proliferation of available choices. We have a choice for everything. It's almost mind-numbing to shop for anything anymore. You walk into a store, well, I'd like to buy a shirt. I remember growing up, it was way back there before they had ready-made shirts. No, they had those when I was a kid. I remember growing up, I want to buy a shirt. Well, there weren't that many choices. Oh, look at the choices we have now. You want shoes. Well, what do you want to do? You want cross training? You want to run? You want to walk? You want dress shoes? You want shoes that make you taller, shorter, fatter, skinnier? Whatever. You have the shoes for everything. Hats for everything. Just look at the diversity and variety you can choose. Anything you want to buy. What about a cell phone? Oh. Endless choices. Well, it does this and this and this and this. It does 1,000 different things you will never do, but you're looking for the one that does 1,100 just in case. And that's the one you buy. And that's the one that costs what? $200 more than any of the other ones. So they know. They've got you. This is all marketing. They know how our brains work and function. So choices that proliferate our lives make it easier for us to do what? Satisfy ourselves. We can get what? Exactly what we want. And even in the field of automobiles, it's getting almost ridiculous, the number of choices you have. In some of the newer cars, you can actually get over 1,000 different color combinations just in the interior. How do they do that? I have no idea. Well, thanks to the computer and all the other modern technological whiz kid marvel gadgets we've got, I guess that could be accomplished. But you can have exactly what you want. All you need is the plastic to pay for it, and you can have it. That makes it very difficult to compromise, because if you can get exactly what you want, why should you settle for what? Second best, or what somebody else wants. When I can get what I want, that's really the best thing, isn't it? Well, listen to me. Listen to you. If I can get what I want, that's the ultimate. What is that called in biblical parlance? Selfishness. The self is served. In fact, one of the greatest terms of the 20th and 21st century is what? Self-serve. Everything is self-serve. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap and get so accustomed to serving ourselves that it's difficult to see others out there, their needs, their perspectives, their preferences, and embrace them and appreciate them, because we are used to having things the way we like them. Now, there's nothing wrong with suiting yourself, but there are times when it would be helpful and healthy for us to think of others as being what? What does the Scripture encourage us to do? Better than ourselves. And that's challenging. That's a constant challenge. In relationships, that's always there. That's always there. Now, generally speaking, we gravitate toward people who are like us, don't we? That's natural. People who have the same or similar interests, likes, dislikes, political opinions, hobbies, careers. There are simply some people and personalities that really attract us. And in many cases, they're the ones that we have something in common with. So we can talk to them. We feel comfortable around them. We can do things with them. Life is good. But then there are those other people. They're different. They don't like the same things we like. They don't do the same things we do. They don't think the same way. Was there something the matter with them? Well, no. In most cases, there's nothing the matter with them. They're just different. They're part of God's creation. They're part of the diversity that comes naturally from the elements that God created and established in the human reproduction system and in the environment and all the other things that we've been talking about that make us unique individuals. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, in the realm of relationships, we can choose our friends from who among whom we prefer to choose. In other words, you can choose your friends, right? You can choose them. Can you choose your parents? Now, you can try, but I think you're too late. Now, you can choose your mate, can't you? And as I mentioned, that can sometimes be quite challenging, because usually when we choose our mate, it's at a young age and we're all a twitter and a flutter emotionally, and we're impressed and excited and enthusiastic, which is as it should be, and we're attracted to each other like magnets. And so it seems to be a blissful and happy thing to stay together like magnets. But why is it that magnetic force for some dissipates after marriage and after the wedding, I should say? And as marriage goes on, sometimes we drift apart. Sometimes it's because what? We're different. And we don't adapt well to the differences of others. That happens. Now, we can choose our mate. We can make choices in that regard. But there's another area in which we cannot really choose our relationships, and that's right here in the congregation. Right? You can't. Who invited you? Who invited you? Well, God invited us all, didn't he? Well, what was he thinking? I can see why he invited me, but why? So we're all here together at whose invitation and why? See, that's what we want to explore a little bit this afternoon. Because there are times when I think it's good to remind us about our calling and why we are here and what God expects of us now that we are here and we are together and placed in the body as who saw fit? Well, as God saw fit. And of course, when you think about the intimate nature of marriage, for instance, and incidentally, marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, right? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You know, wives, submit to your husbands and respect and honor them even as you respect and honor Christ. It's all wrapped in there, isn't it? It's all there. But in marriage, selfishness must be replaced by love and outgoing concern for the other person, or it's going to go, as my grandmother would say, kaput. That means it's going to break. I think there's some German in there somewhere. It's going to go kaput. If selfishness is not replaced by unselfish, outgoing concern for the other person, it's going to become rocky. Now, in our modern world, historically, over the decades, high divorce rates have been in place. And it's hovered around 50% for many years now. And it is difficult to make marriage work. It is not as easy as falling off a log, is it? Making the commitment, in fact, is so daunting that many people don't make it anymore, do they? They don't make it because they don't want to split assets if it doesn't work. They don't make the commitment because there have been too many failed marriages. So let's just try that. Let's take this for a test drive. And if we don't like it, we can both just go back to the showroom and select another model. Well, you ask anybody who's tried that, and they will tell you that it doesn't really work that way. It might work for cars, but it doesn't work for people. Because people are emotional creatures. They get connected, they get hurt, they get frustrated. All of these elements are effective in affecting marriages and relationships of all kinds. How many of you have seen the movie, What About Bob? Several of you have, but you're just afraid to admit it, as I understand. It's a rather wacky comedy, starring Richard Dreyfuss and Bill Murray. And Richard Dreyfuss is a therapist, and he is interviewing one Bob Wiley, who is quite a character. Suddenly, they entertain the topic of marriage, and Bob's therapist wants to know about Bob's marriage. And Bob had this to say about his ex-wife. And this is the kind of thing we're talking about when it comes to getting along with one another. Bob told his therapist, there are two types of people in this world. Those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't. My ex-wife loved him. So, if you love Neil Diamond, it's over. Is this all it takes to pull a relationship down? Well, sometimes, you know, we get to that point where we don't recognize the value of building relationships. And if our needs aren't being met, then we're surely not going to meet the needs of that other person. And eventually you start to separate. And it's sad. It's sad. But this illustrates just how small things can impact on your relationship. Sometimes, as I mentioned, it doesn't take much to cause us to turn away from others and our relationships with them. It just doesn't take much. This is true in the world, and sadly, it's true in the church as well. Because historically, we have not really had a good track record, have we, when it comes to really getting along with one another and respecting one another and honoring one another as God describes the relationship that we should have as members of the body of Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, I'd like to begin a short series of sermons on the subject of relationships and the challenges we all encounter from time to time as we try to get along with others, no matter who, especially in a congregational or a church setting, because that's where we find ourselves, isn't it? Generally speaking, as I mentioned, we've not been successful in this important aspect of our lives as Christians. In fact, Christ himself stated that the hallmark of his disciples would be their what? Their love for one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it should take more than Neil Diamond to affect that love and cause us to desert each other. And simply knowing the truth about the immortal soul. That's important, and I think Mr. King covered the subject. But because I know the truth about the immortal soul doesn't mean I know how to get along with another person, does it? I may know how to tell them the truth about the immortal soul, but what about our interaction? What about mutual respect? What about honoring one another? What about unselfish and kindly love toward one another? Those are things that are a little more complex and a little more or a lot more challenging. So this afternoon, I'd like to begin the series by going into the book of 1 Corinthians. For it is here in this book that the Apostle Paul confronted relationship challenges. Many of the issues that confronted the church at Corinth were relationship issues. Now, they had all kinds of issues. It took 15 chapters to list all the issues the Corinthian church had. They had some people that were coming to Passover inebriated. They had marriage issues. They had vegetarian versus meat-eater issues. They had squabbles and fights and battles to the point that they were taking each other to court. They had someone in the midst of their congregation that was sleeping with his stepmother. You name it, they had everything going on. And Paul had information that he wanted to share with them. He was guiding them. He was instructing them. He was leading them. And we'll see as we go through the book briefly today, very briefly, obviously, that he is leading them to a solution. He is leading them to a better way, a more perfect way to live your life and to fulfill your Christian calling, a better way than the Corinthians were experiencing. So I want to highlight some aspects of the Corinthian problem and show Paul's concern and love and appreciation for their situation and his desire to turn it around and redirect them and encourage them to come together and be the loving body that God wants all of his people to represent and become. So let's begin in the first chapter. I think that's a good place. If you're going to look at a book, start in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. Division is one of the big issues that Paul addressed. And we all know what that's like, don't we? And we all know how difficult it is to avoid division and strife. It takes a lot of work, and sometimes it's unavoidable. But by the same token, that doesn't mean that we can ignore these important principles and simply walk away when things aren't going as well as we would like them to in our relationships. So let's begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, I have headings in my New King James Version where the editor of the Bible or this version of the Bible put subtitles or subheads within the text. And just before verse 10, he writes, "Sectarianism is sin." That's the header for this section. In other words, division. different beliefs, different groups, different whatever. And please, I'm not trying to talk about our current situation. We all know the sad state of affairs in what we might call the greater church of God. My focus here is not to address that. My focus is to address the need for us to read of these circumstances and make sure that we are doing our part to come together, to stay together, to respect one another, and to avoid the kinds of things that may cause division between and among us. Because that's our Christian duty and obligation. He says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren." So if he's pleading with them, there must have been issues similar to what he's describing in their midst. "I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, or schisms, or dissensions, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." How difficult is that? Well, if you've ever been married, you know how hard that is. It's hard to come together like two gears meshing. What happens when gears don't mesh? Well, they just spin, and no work gets done. But boy, when those gears mesh, and power is produced and energy is let loose, things get done. But how hard is it to get the gears to mesh in a transmission? Well, it's not very hard, is it? If they're not meshing, you take it apart, put a new gear in, close it back up, works just fine. That's what mechanics do every day. What happens when, humanly speaking, the gears don't mesh? Well, you can't really open the hood and do much of anything, can you? And so it's difficult. It's a challenge. And Paul pleads with the Corinthians that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And of course, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The old saying that was popular several years ago, what would Jesus do? That's a great question in most cases. What would he do? How do we respond and react in situations where relationships are faltering or failing, or we're offended, or something occurs that we don't think is right? It's a legitimate question. It happens all the time. And yet to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment is Paul's plea for a divided Corinthian church. And of course, oftentimes it's easier to just walk away rather than try to resolve issues, isn't it? And yet that's obviously not what God wants us to do. He wants us to resolve issues, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Notice in chapter 3. And you know, Paul, he speaks right to the issue in the Corinthian church. There was a great deal of strife and division in the church. And Paul had to, in their congregation, and he really addressed it head on. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people," or adults, if you will, "but as to carnal," as to babes in Christ. So you were spiritually immature, and I fed you with milk. I would rather have fed you with meat, he states. But up to now, you haven't been able to receive it, and you're still not able. So what is the nature of their spiritual immaturity? He states in verse 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal?" So there's the litmus test for carnality. You know, litmus paper, how it turns a different color when you dip it in a certain solution. Well, if we want to know if we are carnal, we should take the test, I guess. Because these are clear evidences of carnality: envy, strife, and divisions. You are carnal if those things are there. And what else? You're behaving like what? Mere men. I thought that's what I was, and I enjoy acting like a mere man. But we can't do that. We have to rise above it. We have to act like godly men and women. We can't act like mere men. As tempting as that is, as easy as that is, it's very difficult to rise above that and behave like mature men. And, of course, their problem, in essence, one of their major problems, they were choosing their favorite teacher. Well, I like Paul. Well, I prefer Apollos. And it went one step further. There was also a group that, hey, I don't care for any of those guys. I like Jesus Christ. He's my favorite. And so there was discussion and division among them who the best teacher was. Well, what was that accomplishing? Well, it was creating strife and difficulty, divisions among them, and a carnal attitude, mind and spirit was prevalent, not God's spirit. Now, chapter 6. As I mentioned in the introduction, they were actually taking each other to court. They got so upset with one another. And there were obviously a large number of issues. Paul chided them. Why do you take each other to court? What are you doing? Don't you know that you will judge angels? Remember that famous verse? You're going to be in charge of governing and directing the activities of angels. So can't you work out your own physical issues between and among yourselves? Now, there's an interesting concept that Paul brings out here, and I want to mention it. Notice in verse 6, he says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So you're going into men's courts to resolve what Paul identified essentially as spiritual issues that you should resolve as Christians between yourselves. You're going to court to do it. Why are you doing that? You shouldn't be doing that. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you. He didn't mince any words, did he? This is an utter failure on your part to take each other to court. Now, this is interesting. Why do you not rather accept wrong? How easy is that? I don't think there's anyone in here that finds it easy to accept wrong. We can accept right, but we can't accept wrong. And if we have been wronged, we want to make it right. Why do you not rather let yourselves be what? Cheated? Can you imagine how much strife would be eliminated from your life and mine if we just overlooked a lot of little things? Just think about it. Well, they overcharged me 10 cents for that banana. I'm going back and demanding a dozen free bananas or whatever. There are so many times that we become so flummoxed and upset because we have been wronged and we want to take action that will cause the offender or the wrongdoer to pay the price. What if we ignored it? What if we overlooked it? What if we simply walked away, didn't let it affect us? Why don't we all try that the next time that happens? And it probably won't take long for us to be tested, will it? Just walk away. Forget it. Put a smile on your face. Don't let it drain you. Don't let it, as we always say, ruin your day. Because it can. It can ruin your day, your month, your week, your year, your life, if you let it. All of us can be affected that way. He said in verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he was chiding them and explaining the nature of their difficulties and giving them some advice. Now, of course, chapter 7 talks about marriage. There were a lot of marriage issues, apparently, in Corinth, and challenges between married couples, husbands and wives, questions about divorce. In chapter 8, we have the meat offered to idols issue. I want to mention just a couple of things here in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, I referred to this earlier, knowledge of the immortal soul. It just doesn't equip you to get along with other people. Paul says we all have knowledge, but what can knowledge do? Well, it can fill our minds with information, but it can also fill our hearts with pride and puff us up and cause us to edify ourselves instead of others. In other words, build ourselves up instead of building others up. And he's speaking in reference to this business of meat offered to idols. He goes on to say, look, we know they're just dumb idols. We know there's no problem with eating meat offered to idols. They're just dumb idols. They don't affect the meat. They don't take the meat. But there are some among you who feel that that's the case. So how are you going to deal with that? Are you going to pick up a lamb chop right in front of them? Or, as Paul said, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So how important is it that you not make your brother stumble? Well, it's very important. How important is it that you tout your knowledge, in this case, about meat offered to idols and bring in a big Dagon roast every week to church and carve it up and then offer the person who has the problem a piece of Dagon beef? That wouldn't be very thoughtful, would it? But it might feel good because you have knowledge that they don't, and they should be doing the same thing you're doing. See, that's the rub sometimes, because don't we all do things exactly right? Isn't that the way we... Because when we're faced with issues and challenges, we approach it in a very analytical way. We take our time and evaluate it, and we make a careful assessment of all the circumstances. Then we slowly take step-by-step means toward a solution, and everything works out perfectly. Of course, we pray about it, and everything works out just fine. But, you know, there are some people over here that don't do any of that. They just make a snap decision like that and go for it. I don't understand people like that. Well, you're right. You don't understand them, but that doesn't discount them. That doesn't make them lesser than you. We're going to talk about ways we can understand those people that we don't understand and respect the people that we don't understand. Because believe it or not, they look at us and say, what is the matter with that person? We all do it. But sometimes we get a little fuzzy about our own personality and our own way of doing things, and naturally it's the best way. Or we wouldn't be doing it, would we, that way? So there are lots of dynamics at work here. And the older we get, the more set in our ways we become. We're not always as sensitive to what's going on around us in that regard. And Paul brings it up here. So, knowledge can puff us up and blind us from doing the things that we should do when it comes to building relationships and avoiding offending other ones, especially little ones who don't understand perhaps as much as we do. So as we continue our trip here through 1 Corinthians, Paul, as I mentioned, has identified some of their issues. Now we want to move to some solutions, and Paul does move to solutions here. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He does move towards solutions. He talks about idolatry in chapter 10. He talks about head coverings and the Passover or Lord's Supper in 11. Now we're into chapter 12. He talks about spiritual gifts here. He talks about unity in diversity. Now, those are opposite terms, aren't they? How can you have unity and diversity at the same time? Well, you are a living, breathing, walking, talking example of unity in diversity. It's your body. That's a simple summary definition of your body. Unity in diversity. You've got bones that are hard as a rock. You've got flesh as soft as cotton. You've got every kind of texture and color and type imaginable. You've got all kinds of different organs, and they're all stuffed inside your skin, all held up and supported by bones, all directed by a brain, and somehow it all works. It's diverse, and yet it's unified. And can we look out among ourselves and say that we have achieved that level of unity in diversity? I don't think we're there yet. I think there's a ways to go for all of us, and that's what we want to talk about as we continue this sermon and get into the series. He talks about the differences in human beings, and particularly and specifically in the Corinthian church, the different gifts that are given, the different personalities, if you will, the different attitudes and approaches. All the differences are discussed and talked about here in the first 11 verses, and then he brings in the body metaphor. And that's where I want to focus our attention here for the next few minutes. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." I wonder if God had that in mind when he created the human body. He wanted to make sure that we had a living example of what he expected us to achieve as members of the body of Christ. As it says, as Paul says, "Being many are one body, so also is Christ." And we are to reflect the nature of Christ by the way we relate to one another. Your heart loves your lungs, right? Your liver loves your spleen. All of our organs love each other and support each other. The heart doesn't go on strike. The spleen doesn't stop working voluntarily, understandably. You all get the metaphor. We all see it very clearly, but to bring it to bear in our personal and individual and collective lives is extremely challenging. Listen, as Paul continues, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, Italians, Germans, Americans, Asians, Africans, Indians, you name it, from all around the world, God has called people," just as Paul was describing it here. He has called them and placed them. And guess what? This is a microcosm. The church is a microcosm of what it's going to look like when Christ returns, establishes his kingdom, and calls upon us to live and reign with him. We are going to have a diverse constituency to work with and deal with and govern and lead and direct. And guess what? We're going to have to bring them all together in what? Unity. Now, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh at that point, even as the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us. But is that Spirit working as well as it should? And is this, in fact, the classroom, the congregational classroom, where we are learning the skills that we will need when we are confronted with that kind of challenge in the future? Once again, we didn't choose to be here. God chose us. God placed us here, as we'll see. Paul brings that out. Interesting. Verse 14, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body." In other words, I don't have any important function. Well, of course the foot's important. And yet we can begin to do what? Compare ourselves among ourselves and stop appreciating the fact that we're part of the body and get upset because we're a foot and not a hand. The hand is always out there, and you can see the hand, but the foot is always on the ground, always hidden, covered by a shoe. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Yeah, what can the eye do without the ear? Well, not much. You can see it coming, but maybe you could hear it coming before you could see it coming. It's going to get you. You need your eye. You need your ear. Anybody want to voluntarily discard one of their body parts? Don't need it. No, of course not. But sometimes when we're in the heat of a frustration or offense or difficulty, we'd like to discard a body part or two. Figuratively speaking, right? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Well, thank God he didn't create us that way. And if the whole were a hearing or an ear, where would be the smelling? You need everything. Here's the message. In essence, we need each other. We need all of each other because that's the whole idea. That's what God designed the church to be. That's why Paul chose this body metaphor under inspiration. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Same principle here with the human body as with the spiritual body. He gifts you, he chooses you, he calls you, he pours out his spirit, he places you. He places you in the body where it pleases him. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. In fact, I'd like to cut you off and throw you away. You ever try to pick up anything with your eyeball? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And we can see the ridiculous nature of it when we talk about the body metaphor, but sometimes spiritually we say, I don't need that person. I don't need that personality. I don't need that kind of person. I get along better with this kind of person, but we don't need that kind of person. And that, of course, is what Paul is talking about. Nor, again, the head to the feet. I have no need of you. Verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You know, try losing a fingernail sometime. Anybody ever lost a fingernail? I lost one. Man, that hurt. I need that fingernail. I'm glad it grew back. It's not pretty, but it grew back. We need every body part. Is there a lesson there? I think so. Spiritually speaking, there is a lesson. There was a lesson there for the Corinthians. Every body part is essential, and God made the call. He placed us here. He gave us the metaphor. Do we believe it? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. So our body parts different. Some we cover, some we display. There are modesty issues. Some we may value more than others. But really, aren't they all valuable parts of the body that we really can't live without? And what if we viewed each other as valuable parts of the body that we can't live without? Would that change the atmosphere in the church, in our congregation? Of course it would. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And of course our hearts don't have brains. Our lungs don't have brains. They can't talk to us. They can't communicate to us. But it's clear, isn't it? that the heart and the lungs get along very well. And if they didn't, in my case, I wouldn't be standing here talking to you, would I? I'd be gone. I'd be dead. And these are living lessons that we walk around with every day of our lives, but making the connection to our relationships, particularly with one another in the church, is sometimes very difficult. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Like I said, you hit your finger with a hammer. Is the pain isolated to right there, or does something happen in the brain and something happens in the body? You go into shock, you faint, all of the... If one member suffers, the whole body feels it, which is as it should be, and there's another lesson there, isn't there? Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's easier to mourn with somebody and feel sorry for their difficulty and the problem that they're experiencing. In other words, if they're suffering, that's one thing to identify with that and feel sorry with. But to rejoice when they are honored, especially when it's an honor you thought you should have received, but they got, is it easy to rejoice in that? Very difficult. But that's what we should be doing if we are going to reflect the body metaphor. Now, verse 27, you are the body of Christ. You, Corinthians, you're the body of Christ. And members individually, you're each individual members. Just like your body members. You are each individual members of the body of Christ. And of course, he goes on to describe the different members. There are apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts, healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues or languages. And all, of course, can't be the same thing. There are differences. Do all interpret? Do all have the gifts of healing? But verse 31, notice, earnestly desire the best gifts. There was competition among the Corinthians. They wanted the best gifts. They were jealous of others who had gifts that they didn't have. They did not understand the body metaphor. Paul was teaching it to them and encouraging them. He said, yes, it's good for you to desire the best gifts, but I am going to show you a better way. Then he segues into 1 Corinthians 13. He segues into 1 Corinthians 13, which, of course, is what we have commonly called the love chapter. And I'd like to spend a few minutes there in 1 Corinthians 13. But before we go there, I want to mention how important it is for us to realize that these principles that apply to our physical bodies apply to our spiritual body as well, to our congregation and to us as members of the church. Members of the body of Christ. Now, much research has been done over the years cataloging various personality traits and characteristics of human beings. And you might say we're as unique as the organs of our bodies. And God apparently created that diversity and in some cases hardwired into each of us certain traits and characteristics. And these have been cataloged. They've been cataloged by colors. They've been cataloged by animals. Are you an otter? Are you a golden retriever? Are you a combination of colors? Or in probably the most commonly used instrument, the Myers-Briggs type indicator, what four elements of the 16 most clearly describe you and your personality. These discoveries, quote unquote, of the basic hardwired natures and personalities of different types of human beings reveal the diversity that God created in us and point to the fact that God established himself to give that diversity and variety. It was all his intent from the beginning. And we are going to offer all of you an opportunity to find out what type you are. what kind of person you are, so that you can better understand yourself, better understand others, and better understand how to relate to others, and better understand why you relate better to some people than you relate to others, and why the same thing happens back at you. Because all of these dynamics are, of course, involved in relationships. So, here is the better way that Paul describes to the Corinthians as far as moving toward resolution of relationship issues and the unity and the harmony that needs to be achieved in the midst of the body of Jesus Christ. The unity and harmony that is illustrated by our physical bodies needs to be achieved in the body of Christ. This is a more excellent way to do it than the Corinthians were doing it. And Paul describes it here. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Just an irritating noise. Unless you have love, unless you have outgoing concern, godly love, you can speak like angels, you can prophesy, and all of your prophecies can come true. But if you don't have love, what good is it? Love is a very basic, fundamental element of our Christian lives, and often we don't recognize the depth of the love that we need to express and extend to each other. And though, verse 2, I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I know the source of black helicopters, and I've talked to the Illuminati, and I understand all of the conspiracies I'm familiar with, and I know all of these things. Knowledge, what did Paul say knowledge could do? It could puff us up. It could cause us to lose sight of this more excellent way of love. Because if you don't have love, even if you could move mountains, it's really nothing without love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give away everything. I give my body to be burned. But if I did it just to show people how generous I was and didn't have love, it would be worthless. Now, here are some of the very difficult hurdles for us to clear. Love suffers long or endures. Love suffers long. How long do you like to suffer? A nanosecond is my preference. What's yours? Love suffers long. How long is long? Sound like the Pharisees asking Christ a question. Or the disciples. Christ, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Once? Twice? Three? How about seven? Seven, that's a good number. Whole and complete? Nope, 70 times seven. How long will you suffer with your brother? Love suffers long and is kind. Always. Always. Love does not envy. Never. Ever. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's unselfish. Self-serve is nowhere to be found. Is not provoked. No matter how many times they poke you with that stick, you're not going to bite. Thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. That's toughy, isn't it? They're all toughies. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, even if it hurts, even if it reflects on us in a negative way and reveals something that we've done wrong. We have got to bear that and rejoice in that and not rejoice in or shield our own iniquity. Love bears some things. I misread that, didn't I? Love bears all things. Believes all things. Puts the best construction on all things. Well, it could have been a mistake. Maybe this, maybe that. Oh, no, I know there was. I know why they did it. See, we can always imagine things. It's difficult to put the best construction on everything, to believe all things, to hope for the best, to be the optimist, and to give people the benefit of the doubt, again, to overlook things. All of these elements. Hopes all things, endures all things. Now, verse 8. Love never fails. Ooh, I'm not there yet. I stumbled about 75,000 times last week. I failed. But real love never fails. It never fails, no matter what the circumstance. And Christ, the eminent example, went to his death, didn't he? And as he did, what did he say? Father, go get him because I can't. Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. Oh, they knew what they were doing. But that's his pure attitude. That's the mind of Christ. And that is difficult to exhibit constantly. Difficult to exhibit momentarily. For all of us, because we have that other nature pulling us down. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of them, greater than faith, greater than hope, the greatest of them, is love. And I think we can see why. It's the greatest of the three. So in conclusion, God inspired the Apostle Paul to use the body metaphor to describe the church and each of our unique roles in the body. As we approach Pentecost, we have a marvelous opportunity to review our calling and some of God's expectations regarding our relationships with one another. So over the next few weeks, we're going to explore some ways in which we can understand each other and our differences, relate to one another more effectively, and even understand ourselves a little better, and the way in which we impact upon other people. How important is this? Well, let's conclude with the words of Jesus Christ in John 17. John 17, every year at the Passover, we read these verses. In John, the 17th chapter, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? You and me. The written word of God, written by many of the apostles under God's inspiration, are the these written words are the ones that God used to draw us to Jesus Christ. We are those who will believe in Christ through their word. Christ was praying for you and me. It's clear. That they, what? You and me, may be one. One. Two becoming one. Marriage. This is not a math dilemma. It's two becoming one. Just as we attempt to do in marriage, so we should attempt to do within the body of Jesus Christ. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. How close are the Father and the Son? Oh, very close. Very close. In fact, they're one. That's the way we have to become. That's the way Christ wants us to become. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? that the world may believe that you sent me. That reflection of oneness should be so great that it testifies to the power of God's Holy Spirit and the fact that God Himself sent Jesus Christ to this earth. I know I have a long ways to go before I'll express that level of love. I think we all do. So I do hope that we will benefit from this series and that we will learn a lot about ourselves, a lot about others, and become more proficient in fulfilling the prayer of Jesus Christ, loving one another and becoming one.